This morning, as you know, we're starting a new series, a short topical series, really, that we're calling What We Believe. What We Believe. You can take your Bibles to begin and turn to Hosea chapter 4 in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 4. And that will be the first verse as we begin. First text. In this series, What We Believe, I want to cover important passages that will expose for us the key doctrines of the Christian faith. For example, we're going to study 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 to find out what we believe about the Bible. To get a taste of what we believe about God, we're going to study the names of God used in Isaiah 40 through 48, great chapters of the Old Testament. To be reminded of what we believe about Jesus Christ, we're going to study Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. We'll also spend a week delving into what the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit, His person and His work. Turning our eyes to salvation, we'll take apart and reassemble one of Paul's great summaries of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. That'll be Titus 3, 1-7. We also might spend a week looking at what Jesus taught about salvation in the Gospels. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We'll study a passage or two on the church, at least one on sanctification, maybe Romans 6, and then finish with a sweeping survey of eschatology. You see, as Christians, we need to know what we believe. We need to know what God says in the Bible so that we can think His thoughts about Him after Him. We can think what God thinks. The study that we are embarking on then really is going to be a short survey of systematic theology. And you use key passages of the Scripture to inform our thinking about God, about Christ, salvation, the church, and so on. Now, you might ask as we begin, well, why do a series like that on theology of all things? Well, the first answer is fairly simple. God has blessed us with a lot of new people in the last year, and the elders thought it would be very good for us to make sure that everybody's kind of on board, that we know what we're about and what we believe. Unity is not based on ignoring doctrine. It is based on a joyful conformity by all to true biblical doctrine. Unity is found in sharing God's mind, not pretending that God is confused and has 10 different views on everything. We want to be of one theological mind at Grace Fellowship on key doctrines as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. There are, however, some other bigger reasons for this series as well, and today I want to introduce those to you. If I were to summarize in one verse the need for a series called What We Believe, that verse would be Hosea 4, verse 6. Even just the first line of that verse, Hosea 4, verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The evangelical church in our era is becoming increasingly anti-theological, anti-knowledge, if you will. Experience is favored over truth, feeling over facts. God says plainly that that situation leads inevitably to one place, destruction. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Speaking to Israel, obviously, he says, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Now, I'm eager to do this series with us, What We Believe, because I don't want you or your children to be destroyed. In the workplace, men fear that they'll be destroyed if they don't master the latest software or programming language. Mothers fear that their children will be destroyed if they don't learn to read before little Susie across the street. God fears that you will be destroyed for a whole different reason altogether, theological ignorance. I want to do my best as your shepherd to make sure that you're not destroyed. And so we're going to study the Word of God and what we believe. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, Paul said that God judges the unsaved for a very simple reason. He said, because they do not believe the truth. Christians, then, as you turn that around, is the opposite. By very definition, must believe the truth. They believe content. They believe doctrine. They believe biblical facts. In fact, there are some things that if you don't believe, you just can't be a Christian. You can't be saved if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ. You can't be saved if you reject substitutionary atonement. You can't be saved if you don't believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. In fact, it's not too much to say that doctrine is what makes Christianity Christianity and not something else. You see, other religions or other philosophies encourage their adherents to treat one another with consideration and you might even say love. Other faiths have emotionally charged, deeply affecting religious experiences. See, neither love nor even supernatural experiences distinguish Christianity from other religions. Other religions embrace those things. But is there any other religion, any other philosophy, anything else that teaches that God is three and one at the same time? Do they teach that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he died and that he rose from the dead? Do they believe that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, and the only rule of faith and practice? Do they believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross alone? You see, those who want to downplay doctrine forget that doctrine is what makes Christianity Christianity and not something else. If we get fuzzy here at doctrine, then we don't have anything left. If we stray at this point, at theology, then we cease to be true to God, and we become, quite frankly, just another pagan religion. As you know, bait and switch is an illegal advertising tactic. However, if we call ourselves Christians but allow the doctrinal content of what we believe to seep away and then continue using the name Christian once that doctrine has seeped away and is gone, then it's false advertising. Let me give you an example. Let's say we started a club that was all about soccer. We thought soccer was the purest game on earth, the noblest sporting endeavor available to man, and so soccer is going to be the thing. What if, however, one day I came to you and suggested, you know, a round ball is kind of boring. Why don't we have a ball that's oblong, kind of egg-shaped for soccer? And let's change the goals. We'll take off the net and we'll extend the side posts high up into the air. You know, you'll still get points for kicking the ball between the posts, but you have to kick the ball over the bar now instead of under the bar. How's that? And then I suggest maybe that the players should be allowed to carry the ball in their hands when they ran rather than just kicking with their feet. That's kind of boring. And, you know, they should be allowed to tackle with their arms and their shoulders rather than just sliding in with their feet. And, you know, you could score points not just by kicking the ball through the post, but maybe also by carrying it across the end line. And every time the play stopped, all the players should huddle around the ball and try to push the other team's huddle backwards. And finally, the culminating thing would be that all soccer players must wear tape around their heads. Now, after we did all those things and made all those changes, the name might still be soccer, but the game would sure look like rugby, wouldn't it? If you change the rules of soccer, it turns into rugby. If you change the doctrine of Christianity, it turns into paganism. Do you get it? We need to know what we believe, because if someone changes our doctrine, we are no longer Christians. We might use the name, but frankly, it's false advertising. And that's happening in our country at this moment, isn't it? There are prominent leaders in churches all over the place selling Christianity with an uninspired Bible, a salvation that really doesn't have anything to do with the cross and repentance from sins, a God who is tragically less than sovereign. Rugby is not soccer, no matter what you call it, and what they are promoting is not Christianity, no matter what you call it. We need to know what we believe, so that we aren't snookered by a theological bait and switch, and so that we can help rescue others, pulling them, as Jude says, like sticks from a fire. Now, in light of that, I did some thinking this week, which is always dangerous. And as an introduction to our What We Believe series, I want to give you six reasons why we need to know what we believe. Six reasons why we need to know theology, why we need to know doctrine. Number one. Six reasons why we need to know theology. Number one, we need to know our theology and know what we believe here at Grace Fellowship because we live in a day of pervasive theological ignorance. Pervasive means it's everywhere. Pervasive theological ignorance. I read a survey this week in which half of the people who claimed to be born-again Christians in the survey did not know what John 3:16 says, had no idea what the content of that verse was. You figure if they don't know what that verse says, they probably don't know any of the other verses in the Bible either. It illustrates the biblical and theological ignorance of our day among professing Christians. I once attended a camp where we were studying the book of Romans. At one point, one of the small group leaders at that camp said, "When Paul says that we're not under the law, does that mean that we don't have to drive the speed limit?" Some of you are still asking that question. That leader had no idea that the book of Romans was talking about the Mosaic Law. She thought it referred to the laws of the state. Now, if she had been a new Christian, that would have been quite an understandable question, wouldn't it? Unfortunately, her dad was a Lutheran pastor, and she had grown up in the church her whole life, hearing sermons her whole life. He obviously hadn't spent a lot of time explaining Luther's doctrine to his Lutheran daughter, had he? Such anecdotes about theological ignorance could be multiplied endlessly. And they all illustrate the pervasive theological ignorance of Christians in our age. And it's important that we understand how serious this is to God, because if we are ignorant of doctrine, then God considers us childishly immature. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. There is no maturity in Christianity apart from theological maturity, an understanding of what God's word teaches on key issues. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 11, Paul talks about the gifts that have been given by Christ to the church. He mentions apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why are they given to the church? Well, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The leaders are to teach the people so that they can serve. Now, why are they to serve? The end of verse 12, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so why are teachers to teach and why are people to serve in the church? So that we can grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that we can grow in our knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. One of Paul's key measurements of Christian maturity and of a church's maturity was the depth of the theological knowledge of that church about Jesus Christ. Not just some sort of superficial veneer of knowledge, but a deep knowledge. Verse 14. As a result, says Paul, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Well, the all aspects of growing up into Christ include theological maturity. And so we're doing this series because I want us to be a theologically mature, informed church. You see, if theology is thinking right thoughts about who God is and what God does, and that's what theology is, if theology is merely thinking right thoughts about who God is and what God does, then every Christian is a theologian. Now, I don't necessarily mean a professional scholar, right, who sits in a library somewhere and studies books, but we should be biblically knowledgeable amateur theologians, if you want to call it that. It is not something that is beyond our ability. It's usually just beyond our commitments, isn't it? But, you know, if we shaved 1 hour off of our TV time or internet time every week and used that to read good, strong theological books, before long, you would be a very deep theological person, wouldn't you? I agree with the professional theologian who wrote these words, quote, I am convinced that there is an urgent need in the church today for much greater understanding of Christian doctrine or systematic theology. Not only pastors and teachers need to understand theology in greater depth, but the whole church does as well. I agree 100% with that statement. Why? Because Ephesians 4 says you cannot be a mature, Christ-honoring church unless you are becoming deeper and deeper in your theology. And so that's the first reason for this series, to make sure that we don't slide into or embrace the pervasive theological ignorance that typifies our age in the church. Now, a second reason that we need a series like What We Believe is we live in a day of shrinking doctrinal statements. We live in a day of shrinking doctrinal statements. Now, if you've read our doctrinal statement, I think most of you have, then you know that we don't ascribe to the theory that less is more when it comes to theology. And that, quite frankly, puts us on a bit on the bizarre extreme of today's evangelical spectrum. Today, the trend is much different. It is not to have a lengthy, comprehensive, sort of detailed explanation of what you believe from the Scripture. Today's doctrinal statements can usually be described best as a diligent search to find the lowest common denominator. What is the very least we can believe and still maybe be called Christians? Now, lowest common denominator might be a fine principle for math. It's not a good one for theology. There are two temptations that push churches and Christian organizations towards the lowest common denominator kind of doctrinal statements. First of all, it's this. If you blur the doctrinal lines of evangelical Christianity, you can make it seem then like a lot more people are Christians. Now, this might encourage some. right, who are very concerned that there be a lot of people who say they're Christians, right, rather than that there be a purity to that which is believed. It might encourage some, but it seems a bit absurd to me to pretend that evangelical Christianity is growing simply by changing the definition of the word evangelical, so that you include those who deny inerrancy, who deny salvation by grace alone, who deny the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so on. What good does it do to change, deny all that, just so you get more people who say that they're Christians? In the end, God will know who they are and who they aren't, and so the numbers will be exactly His. Let's stay true to the Word. Politicians do that kind of thing with statistics all the time, don't they? To prove that down is up and up is down. But Christians have no business doing that sort of thing. Francis Schaeffer commented on this 20 years ago in his excellent book, The Great Evangelical Disaster. He said this: "What is the use of evangelicalism seeming to get larger and larger if sufficient numbers of those under the name evangelical no longer hold to what makes evangelicalism evangelical?" Do you get all that? Right. Don't change the definitions just to get more people under the banner of Christianity. Let's keep God's definition, because in the end, that's the one that is indeed true. It might give some sort of superficial sense of, well, Christianity is important because look at how many people are Christians, but we need to define Christian the way Jesus does. Shrinking doctrinal statements include more people in evangelicalism, but only at the cost of removing all meaning from the term evangelical. Now, the second reason we live in a day of shrinking doctrinal statements is this: the world gladly tolerates non-doctrinal Christianity. The world gladly tolerates non-doctrinal Christianity. The politically correct agenda of our day has no problem with Christianity per se. It has no problem with Christianity as simply a name, as a title on an organization. It has a problem with Christians who actually believe what the Bible says. If you call yourself a Christian and believe what the world says, they're happy. But if you call yourself a Christian and believe what God says, the world is not happy. You are no offense to political correctness if you call yourself a Christian, but you drain all the content out of the meaning of that word. The package can say Christ as long as you're not promoting the biblical Jesus Christ in that package. The world loves a non-doctrinal Christianity. And many churches and many church leaders, even in our own country, are bowing to that pressure. And when they do, they proclaim a God without theology, a Christ without content, and a Spirit without the truth that He revealed. But what's the use of that? Political approval of Christianity, of a Christianity that is not Christianity, is not a goal that we care to achieve. The approval of men by marketing a Christianity that is not really biblical Christianity is not something that we want to achieve. It's not a goal we're going to pursue. It is useless. We can't give in to the trend of shrinking doctrinal statements. We need to know what we believe, what the Scripture teaches. Christ is not best served by hiding or denying what He taught. He is best served by declaring it, by letting the chips fall where they may, and simply teaching His truth. So we need to know what we believe, because we live in an age in the church when the church tolerates and encourages theological ignorance. And we live in an era of shrinking doctrinal statements. Third, turn to the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy to begin with. 1 Timothy, first of all. Third reason that we need to study doctrine is because of the attacks of error. The attacks of error. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The greatest danger that the church faces is not persecution from without. It is deception from within. It is changing the content but keeping the name. That is always the most dangerous thing that Christians can face. Paul addresses it with Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 20 and 21. Paul ends his letter saying, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." Paul says, "Timothy, the last thing I want to be in your mind as you end this letter from me is I want you to remember that you are in danger from the attacks of error. There are teaching out there, says Timothy, going under the name of knowledge, probably an early beginning of Gnosticism. Paul says, Timothy, don't give in to that. Don't fall prey to that. Don't fall prey to their teachings. Turn away from it completely. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul picks up the same message. He says in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words. That's healthy doctrine, the teaching of the Scripture. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit which dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The treasure that Timothy was to guard in verse 14 was the sound words of verse 13, wasn't it? It was the healthy doctrine, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you understand this about Christianity and the church? If they take our building from us, we're still a church. If they ban us from meeting, we're still a church. If they turn us into fugitives and hound us, we are still a church. If they change our doctrine, we are not a church. If they take our truth, we are a club, a pagan organization masquerading under the name of Christ. And so we need to guard our truth, God's truth. We need to study what we believe. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 1. Here's how you guard the truth. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy was to guard the trust of right doctrine by teaching it to others as well. Biblical truth is protected by proclaiming it, not by locking it in a vault somewhere. Now, Timothy obviously has long since died and been taken to heaven. He has passed the baton on to us. We then, in our generation, must protect the truth and guard the truth by proclaiming the truth. And that's what I want to do in this series. As someone has noted, because of our salvation, our lives are safe with God. The sticky question is his truth safe with us? Look over at Titus chapter 1, a third of Paul's pastoral epistles, letters written to young pastors, Timothy and Titus. Titus 1, in verse 7, it starts talking about overseers, elders, and Titus was to identify these qualified men in the churches, appoint them as leaders. And in verse 9 of Titus 1, Paul tells Titus one of the things that was their qualification. They are to be men who are holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Elders are to know the Scripture and what it teaches, the doctrine of the Scripture, so that they can teach sheep and repel wolves. Verses 10 and 11, Paul talks about the wolves. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, Judaizers who are trying to bring works into salvation, the gaining of salvation. Verse 11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for sordid gain. The church is always under attack by Satan. And so it always needs qualified men who can lead it, who know the Scripture so they can guard and protect the church. They're the border guards who keep out the enemy. Satan, when he goes for the church, always goes for the jugular vein. Doctrine. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, again, another strong warning against false teachers. The greatest danger of the church is not persecution from the outside, it is deception from the inside. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Speaking of the Old Testament era, Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people. Well, if you read the Old Testament, you know that's true. Just as, now he brings it forward to the modern age, just as there will also be false teachers among you. What will they do? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. God warns believers again and again and again that Satan will send his secret agents into the church to mislead the church by teaching false doctrine. And so we need to be sure that we're faithful to study what we believe so that we're armed against the attacks of error. Let me illustrate this for you. One of our favorite Bible teachers is John MacArthur. I can say that fairly safely for most of us. One of the reasons we love John MacArthur and his preaching is because of his ability to see through a brick wall at times. What I mean by that is he can take a complicated theological issue, see right through all the smoke and the mist and the fog of the verbiage, and show you right where that doctrine is wrong theologically. He's just got a unique skill in that, doesn't he? He has a unique ability to distill complex debates down to their truly important basic issues. Now, can I tell you his secret? Because actually, when I listen to his preaching, I actually listen to this and think, now, why is he so good at this? Well, because I want to imitate that. I want to do a better job as well. His secret is simply this. John MacArthur has a very simple, sturdy, systematic theology. And he pours issues through that grid of his systematic theology that's from the scripture. He pours issues through that grid, filtering out all the irrelevant stuff and leaving only the significant behind. And so what he does is he strips off the facade and he asks, you know, what's their view of Scripture? What's their view of God, of Christ, of salvation? That's the key. His strong, simple, systematic theology allows him to identify heresy and its central errors. Well, we can do that too, to be quite honest. It's not some secret skill that no one else can imitate. You just have to have the simple truths of Christian doctrine so impressed on your mind that when anything else comes along, it's just obviously error. And you're reading and say, well, that all sounds really good and really complicated, but what do they believe about the Bible? What do they believe about God? What do they believe about Jesus? What do they believe about salvation? Knowing basic doctrine allows you to make keen, insightful identifications of error. And we need that, because Satan is always attacking the church with deception, with falsehood and lies. Now, after countering the attacks of error, a fourth reason that we need to study theology is our tendency to turn. Our tendency to turn. Back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 this time. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Paul, as you know, has written to Timothy in the verses just above about the Scripture and that it is inspired by God. And then he charges Timothy with the solemnest of charge and the highest and most impressive of words to preach that word, that inspired word of God. And the reason why is in verse 3. Preach the word, Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Notice that he didn't say to Timothy, preach the word until they don't endure sound doctrine and then preach something else. Then do lots of other stuff, right? No, he says, you need to preach the word. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But Timothy, you keep preaching. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. That's our tendency to turn. Church history is little more than an animation, a coming alive of these verses. If you read church history, after a while, you can pretty much predict what's going to happen. Once good, strong, solid churches, denominations, or seminaries gradually slide into error. And then a smaller group of faithful believers will break away from those groups and they'll start something new. They, however, after three or four generations, if that long, will get sucked into the quicksand of error and another break will occur. That is the history of the church. It is the animation of these two verses. What would, for example, Luther and Wesley think today of the denominations that they started? They're spinning in their graves so fast their coffins are starting on fire. If you visit Calvin's church today in Geneva, you're not going to hear a biblical sermon there. I guarantee you that. You even look something like they've rescued it, but thankfully, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But if you look at Spurgeon's church, even just a decade or two after his death, Charles Spurgeon's church had slipped into Arminianism, into false doctrine. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, his church went charismatic just a few years after he died. Famous educational institutions like Yale, Harvard, and Princeton, heard of those schools? You probably didn't know that those all started as seminaries teaching solid biblical doctrine. They were great bastions of theological truth. Now they're an open pit of theological sewage. Every church, every denomination, every school is susceptible to that kind of turning or slipping into error. And so we need to make sure that we are continually refreshing ourselves in the doctrines of the church, in the doctrines of the scripture, that we are studying the word of God, not doctrine out here, but in the scriptures, so that we know when an issue comes up, we can turn to the passage and say, I know that that's not true because God's word says this right here. Theological knowledge is the anchor that keeps the church from drifting into the rocks of error. So we need this series because of theological ignorance, because of shrinking doctrinal statements, because of attacks, the attacks of error, and the tendency of Christians to turn from truth after a good start. Fifth, we need to study what we believe because of the spirit of the age. Number five on our list of six reasons. We need to study what we believe from the scripture, an exegetically based, kind of out of the text itself kind of theology. We need to study that because of the spirit of the age. Different eras of history are typified by different attitudes towards truth. The attitude or spirit of our age usually is summed up with the word postmodernism. Basically, that's just a fancy word for saying that there are no absolutes. Anyone can believe anything they want. Every view is as right as any other view. That's postmodernism. There are absolutely no absolutes. It's contradictory in its very basis. Now, the spirit of the age, postmodernism, manifests itself in two different ideas that are oozing into and even starting to dominate the church today. Let me give you those ideas under the spirit of the age. Two ideas. And the first idea that typifies this postmodernism mindset is this. Any belief is valid as long as it is strongly held. As long as you believe very strongly in your view, it is valid. This is, quite honestly, faith in faith, not faith in the content of the scripture. It is faith in faith. If you believe hard enough, it doesn't matter what you believe, then you're okay. That's faith in believing, faith in faith. Christianity is about faith in Jesus Christ, as the scripture defines him, tells us who he is. It's about faith in God. It's about faith in salvation in Christ and his work on the cross. That is what Christianity is about. It's not faith in faith. It is faith in something, faith in contents. If you believe hard enough, you're okay no matter what you believe is part of the worldview of today, and Christians should never give in to that. A second thing that goes right along with that is this. This is still a subpoint under the first idea. You might equally well say that the spirit of the age is if you experience something, it is valid as long as you experience it very vividly. Meaning, I had an experience, therefore it must be true. It happened to me and it seemed true, therefore it must be true. Don't confuse me with the facts of the scripture. David Wells describes the problem this way in one of his books. There is a hunger for religious experience, but an aversion to theological definition of that experience. Meaning we want to have feelings, but we want to stay away from actually judging those feelings by the scripture. And so the idea that any belief strongly held or any experience strongly felt is acceptable is a very common idea today, but it has come from the world. It has not come from the scripture. And we need the light of the clear doctrine of the Word of God to correct that fuzzy mystical thinking. Now, a second manifestation of the spirit of the age is this. No one belief is more valid than any other. This is there are no absolutes, absolutely, right? No one belief is more valid than any other. The spirit of the age is that you can believe anything you want as long as that belief doesn't hurt anyone else. You ever heard someone say that? That, of course, works only as long as the anyone else doesn't include God. Right? Because as soon as you include God in the package, it hurts God. It's error. It's false. It's a lie. If you deny his son, he is horrified and angry. The idea that all beliefs about God are valid is not God's belief. Let me show you a verse on that. 1 John chapter 2. The first epistle of John chapter 2. This is one of the great important verses in all of systematic theology. First John 2, verse 21. The idea is that, use some technical terms here, the idea is that there is no antithetical thinking. Antithetical thinking means simply that opposites cannot be true. It cannot be night here and day here at the same time. Opposites cannot be true. In logic, it's A cannot be non-A. Right? But in the world today, it's, well, you know, Islam can be true and Christianity can be true. Hinduism can be true and Christianity can be true. Judaism can be true and Christianity can be true. Everything's all true at the same time, even if they're mutually contradictory and obviously contradictory in their views. That's the idea of the world. They've rejected antithetical thinking. Let's look at what God says. His view is in 1 John 2, verse 21. John is writing about some false teachers that have gone out from his church, perhaps the church of Ephesus. And it says that they were shown to be false teachers. That's why they left the church, because they were not accepted there because of their false doctrine. Now notice verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie is of the truth. Get it? God does not see all beliefs, either outside or inside of Christianity, as equally valid. God says that lies are not truth and truth are not lies. There is a distinction. Islam and Christianity cannot both be true at the same time because they don't believe the same things. You cannot have A and non-A being true at the same time. It just doesn't work. God says no lie is of the truth. Antithetical thinking. God is truth, and therefore anything that is different from what he says in the scripture is a lie. The spirit of the age, though, is that all views are on a continuum of validity. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. It teaches antithetical thinking. God speaks truth, and everything else is a lie. Now, if it were merely a human thing and we were talking about our ideas versus someone else's ideas, then it would be, you know, absolutely absurd for us to say, well, our ideas are better. But when God has spoken, as he has in the scripture, that settles the issue. God has spoken truth. Everything else is not truth. It's that simple. For example, the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Some churches teach that salvation is by a combination of grace and human works together. The spirit of the age is accommodation. Oh, we all get to God in different ways, and isn't that nice? Well, it sounds very noble, but it's not God's view of the matter. God's view is this. No lie is of the truth. And I have told you my truth, and how dare you then act as if something that is a lie could be true? A cannot be non-A in logic. In theologic, a lie cannot be truth. And so we need to study the basic doctrines of the faith so that we know what's truth and what's a lie. So we avoid, really at the heart of it, a disastrous practice of what's happening in the church today, what I call self-generated theology. The idea that all views are as good as any others have led to the church to self-generated theology. In self-generated theology, every person decides for himself what his view of God is. Now, that's not a problem if every person would go to the scripture and interpret the scripture sanely and from the scripture draw out their view of God. I'm quite happy with that. That's not really how it's done, though, is it? More typically, a spoonful of scripture is mixed with misinterpreted experience and a healthy dose of ignorance to produce a view of God. It's what you might call consumer religion. Buy the parts of God you like and leave the rest on the shelf. And this kind of self-generated theology leads to mysticism, which leads inevitably to paganism. If you develop your view of God primarily from your feelings and your experiences, you will not arrive at the biblical view of God. It's that simple. Your mysticism, then, the idea that you're going to decide who God is in your mind, right, rather than develop it directly and demonstrably from the scripture, your mysticism will eventually lead you to paganism, not Christianity, because you're going to have a different view of God altogether than what God has revealed of himself. And this self-generated mystical approach to thinking about God and theology is why in the church today there is a widening gap between, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I notice this all the time, especially when I counsel people from outside of our church. There is a widening gap between what the doctrinal statements of their church say and what those people actually believe. It's amazing. The more and more you talk to people, the more and more you see that. Their doctrinal statement may have church may have a grand historic doctrinal statement that is, as far as its view of God and Scripture and Christ and so on, is pristine, fantastic. Right? But how many of them actually believe that anymore? And why don't they? Because they've been free to generate their own theology and they don't bother to use the Scripture to do so. We don't want to fall prey to that kind of unbiblical practice and thinking. God's view is expressed in the Bible as truth, and all other views are lies and must be set aside. God is truth. we will follow him. Now, sixth reason, pressing ahead to finish. The sixth and final reason we need to study what we believe is this. Theology matters. Theology matters. It's important. See, we live in an age in the church when the church is busy throwing theology overboard as if it were unnecessary cargo weighing down the ship. That is disastrous because theology matters. It's like throwing overboard the sails if you're on board a sailing ship. Well, that's the whole thing is the sails. You don't go anywhere if you don't have those. Let me give you five reasons quickly that theology matters. Five subpoints under this one. First, theology matters because you live what you believe. Theology matters because you live what you believe. If you believe, for example, that God is utterly holy, then you will, by his grace, do your best to live a holy life. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says exactly that, doesn't it? Like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy, declares the Lord. Well, in the same way, though, if you believe that God is only moderately holy, then you'll live only a moderately holy life, expecting God to wink at your love affairs with the world and sin. If you believe in a non-sovereign God, you'll be dominated by worry, won't you? It's hard enough when you believe in a sovereign God. And when you believe in a non-sovereign God who's not really in control and doesn't know what's going to happen next, you're going to live on the knife edge of fear. If you believe salvation is by works, you'll kill yourself trying to earn God's favor. But you'll also be ceaselessly tormented by doubts because you know you're not doing quite good enough. Theology matters because you live what you believe about God and about salvation. If you believe that God is sometimes outwitted or circumvented by Satan, demons, and circumstances, then you're going to live in perpetual fear. Theology matters because what you believe about God shapes how you live. We cannot throw theology overboard. Second reason theology matters is because worship requires truth. The church is big on worship today, and I'm all for that. John chapter 4, Jesus addresses a couple of specific principles on worship, though. He says to the woman at the well, he says, an hour is coming and now is. It's John 4, 23 and 24. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We worship internally, though there is some outward form. The outward form is not the issue. We worship internally, not merely through ritual, and we must worship in truth. The church is big on worship today, but God-approved worship is accurate worship. Worship that is true to him, true to theology. Wrong views of God, however passionately held, do not please God. He is pleased only by true thoughts of him. We need then to be well-versed in the basic doctrines of Scripture so that our worship here will please God. A third reason theology matters is because love requires it. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. The idea that love requires good doctrine is inconceivable to some, but in fact, that is exactly what Paul taught. If you are going to be a good lover of others as a Christian, you must have a foundation of good doctrine. Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul is praying for the Philippian church, and he says, I pray that your love may abound. And that's a wonderful prayer. But notice what he says after that. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Love abundant grows in the soil of accurate theology. And that's because theologically uninformed love cannot approve the things that are excellent. We must have God's categories, God's wisdom in our minds so that we can judge what is excellent and what is not. I pray, says Paul, that your love would abound still and more, but it has to grow in the context, in the soil of real knowledge. A fourth reason theology matters is what I emphasized in our introduction. Without some truths, Christianity ceases to be Christianity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a quick example. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Without some truths, Christianity just stops being Christianity. Call it something else if you want, but don't you dare call it Christianity. If you take out the content, it's false advertising to continue to use that name. Paul gives an example. the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and certainly was true, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Inconceivably, some morons, and that's what actually Paul calls them here in this text, the Greek word he calls them fools is moros. He calls them morons. He says some morons in the Corinthian church had decided that there was no resurrection of the dead. Well, that's great. Wonderful doctrine that is. Who would want to believe in that? But some of them were teaching that. Paul says, okay, guys, let's think through the logic of this. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Big problem. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Useless, empty. Theological liberals will go to great lengths to convince you that the Bible without miracles is a better, more believable Bible. And that sort of thing is going on all the time in the church today, and newspaper articles flying back and forth. They say that the Bible without miracles is a better, more believable Bible. But a Bible without miracles is a Bible without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which of course is a miracle. And if you take Jesus Christ's resurrection out of Christianity, you don't have a better Christianity. You just flat out don't have Christianity anymore. Your faith is vain, said Paul. Verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Theology matters because without key truths, Christianity is just dressed up paganism. That's all it is. So theology matters because you live what you believe, worship requires truth, love requires truth, and because without some truths, Christianity becomes just moralistic paganism. The fifth and final reason that theology matters is very simple. I can just say it this way. God has spoken, and he deserves to be heard and believed accurately. Theology matters because of who it's about, because of who said it. It is not ballast slowing down the ship of the church. It is the sails, the chart, the compass, the wheel, everything that is important to the ship. Theology matters because it's about God and Christ. And who is more important than God and his beloved Son? So, for the next few months, we're going to study what we believe. We need to do so to avoid the pervasive theological ignorance that typifies our age and to stand firm in an era of shrinking doctrinal statements. We need to do this study so that we can intercept the attacks of heresy when they come into the church and avoid the oft-repeated habit of good churches eventually embracing error. We need to study basic biblical doctrine to avoid being sucked into the quicksand of a self-generating kind of theology. And we need to study what we believe because theology matters. It's about God, and no one is more important than he. And so next week, God willing, we'll start on what we believe about the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and following, the source of truth. The Bible is where we go to learn our doctrine and our theology. So we will start with what we believe about the Scripture. Next time, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your truth, your word. We are not left to grasp around in the dark of our own imaginations about who you are and what you have done and what you've said and what we are to believe. You've spoken clearly. You've spoken in a way that is intelligible, in a way that we can understand. So I pray, Lord, that as a church, we would have a love and a devotion for the Scripture and the theology, the teaching of that Scripture. Not for just a bunch of ideas out in the air that can be argued over philosophically, but for the rich, living, breathing teaching of the Word of God about you and your Son, your Spirit, and your salvation. Lord, we desire to know you better because that is maturity. We pray through this study that we would know you and your Son and your teaching better. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.